isn't it? Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, please turn with me. And tonight what I want us to do is to look at the last part of that chapter from verse 8 to the end. Okay? Now, the first letter of Timothy, as we've seen in previous weeks, was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy to instruct him on a number of different things. How to counter the false teaching that was affecting the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was, but also to give advice on church life and on Christian conduct. And when we come to chapter 2 and verse 8, we are entering the area of Christian conduct. And that's a major theme of the letter. For instance, chapter 3 and verse 15, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." You notice that? How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So one of the reasons for the letter is so people might know about Christian conduct, how they are to behave in their lives and in the world, and particularly how they are to behave in the church. So at this point, Paul has talked about the importance of the truth of the gospel, which is the only message that's able to save. And he's talked about the importance of prayer, which occupies a vital part in God's purposes and his working out of the plan of salvation. So now, in verses 8 to 15, he gives advice to men and women about how Christians are to behave in the life of the church, particularly concerning prayer and concerning the teaching of the word. What was the big themes earlier on? Teaching and prayer. And now he talks about how we are to behave in the life of the church in relation to them. So Christian conduct, that's a big theme that's going on. Now we know that Christian conduct matters. There is such a thing as Christian conduct, because the salvation that God works in the hearts of his people when he saves them does change them. The Spirit of God comes to dwell within them. They have new life. The ruling power of sin in their life is broken. And rather than that, they're given a love to the Saviour, which motivates them towards holiness, which means to be like Christ and to serve him. So there is to be a fundamental change, and that change is to work its way out in the lives of his people. So, the first thing, verse 8. How are you to behave when you pray? "Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Prayer should be universal in the life of the church. You notice he says, pray everywhere. And so what that means in the church is that prayer shouldn't be limited to the prayer from the pulpit, and it shouldn't even be limited to the weekly prayer meeting. But rather, prayer should be a part of all the gatherings and all the meetings of the church. And the reasons for that are quite obvious. We are dependent on God's blessing for everything we do in the church and in our own lives. And if we really recognize that, it means that we need to be constantly in prayer. So the emphasis on prayer is rooted in our understanding of our dependence on God. Now let me just ask you about that. In the church, we are dependent on God. We're not dependent on gifts, and we're not dependent on resources. It's great to have gifts, it's great to have willing workers, it's great to have money in a bank, it's great to have a nice building. They never change hearts. We're dependent on God. And our recognition of that is the reason that we pray. But as well as that, in our own lives it's true, isn't it, and in our families. So isn't it true that everywhere in our lives and everywhere in our homes should be places that are familiar with our prayers? Have you prayed in every room of your house? I don't mean, you know, falsely, but I mean if something happens with the children and you put them to bed at night, you pray with them. So that bedroom is a place of prayer. When you discuss with your husband and wife something, do you sit down in your living room and pray about it? When you're around the kitchen table in the morning and something happens, before you set yourself on any other business, do you bow your head and do you pray? That's the importance, you see. Men should pray everywhere. And Paul is stressing that because these are spiritual priorities. They count. Now, the second thing, What are the most important elements of a church prayer meeting? Let's have a think. Good numbers. It's never much fun when there's only three of you in a church prayer meeting. Fluent praise. That's impressive, isn't it? When people know how to pray, and it's almost as if they don't even have to pause for breath. No gaps. One person finishes and the next person starts. That's always nice. Making sure that everything that was mentioned at the beginning of the meeting, particularly in a missionary meeting, was actually covered and somebody prayed for it. That's not what Paul says in verse 8. Notice what he says. That men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here are his priorities, you see. The priority in a prayer meeting concerning God is holiness. When we pray, Paul says, you're to lift up holy hands. Now, the lifting up of hands was quite a well-known way of praying or posture in prayer amongst the Greeks and amongst the Jews. And lifting up your hands, sort of, it pictures entreaty. You're lifting things up to God. And it pictures kind of calling out to God that he might help, doesn't it? The symbolism is quite obvious. You get examples of it in the Old Testament. This is the best known, I think. Exodus 17, when the Israelites are battling the Amalekites. Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. You know the picture. They're helping him in prayer. It's a picture to help us. He's holding up his hands to God. Okay. But in the passage here, the emphasis on the holding up of the hands isn't the important thing. The important thing is the fact that the hands are holy. Because after all, when we pray, we approach God. And we can't approach God lightly in some sort of trivial way. Think about what the Bible says. Habakkuk chapter 1. You would have purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see the emphasis. When we come to pray, we come to pray to God. And what God looks for is holiness. Not perfection. Perfection is impossible for us, sadly, in this world. But holiness of heart and holiness of life. An honest confession of all known sin, and a willingness to be washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might go forward and we might serve him. That's what holiness means. That we are pure and that we're set apart from God, and that when we fail, we bring it to him and we confess him so that we might be clean. There's an interesting hymn on prayer in Christian hymns written by John Newton. And one of the verses, verse 3, is this. With my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. With my burden I begin. Isn't that interesting? Because when he comes to God, he needs to come to God with holy hands. We need to be cleansed. And it's wonderful to know that we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us, and that his blood can wash the foulest clean. So concerning God, the most important characteristic in prayer is holiness. When we come to the church prayer meeting, we need to come clean. And when we're in the church prayer meeting, we need to be clean. And we need to confess our sins to the Lord. And we need to ask that he'd have mercy on us, that he might hear us for Jesus Christ's sake. Okay, second thing. Concerning others, forgiveness. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting or disputing. Now, Paul addresses this particularly to men. You notice that. I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. it's interesting as to why. I wonder if part of it is that men are perhaps a little bit more prone to bearing grudges, having hard thoughts, wanting to sort it out and sort them out. It's interesting how men like watching boxing and UFC and women haven't got much interest in it. You know, there's something like that about men, isn't there? They're a bit more gruff, really. At least lots of them are. But you see, what Paul's saying here is the heart is just as important as the hands. And when we come to pray, we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that as long as outwardly things look okay, after all, we're in the prayer meeting and we've made an effort, that what goes on the inside doesn't matter. It does matter. If there's a grudge against somebody else, if there's a hard thought, that's not right. It needs to be dealt with. And there's a couple of reasons for this. How can we pray for all men, as Paul has encouraged us to do earlier on? Prayer has been made for all men. How can we do that when we are holding grudges against them so that we don't wish their blessing, we wish their curse? How can we do that? It's inconsistent, it's false, it's even hypocritical. Sometimes we notice the spirit, you know. We are happy to pray for some people, but when it comes to that individual, we feel a little bit of a reserve. We don't feel that we can really pray for them, that God might bless them. Watch that, because the Saviour warns against it in Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Such is the spirit of Christ, that rather than having anger at a supposed mistreatment and feeling that a dispute must be avenged, rather than that, that we can pray that God might have mercy on our enemies and that God's salvation might be known to all men. So it's important when we're praying for others. But it's also important because if there's a lack of forgiveness in our heart towards others, it seriously damages our own relationship with God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 and following. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a bit of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And the Lord explains that. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He seems to be saying that our forgiveness is conditional on our forgiving other people. And he is saying that. In this sense. Not that our forgiveness of others merits or deserves God's forgiveness. No, no. But if we're not forgiving of others, we're not repentant. That's the issue. And if we're not repentant, what are we really asking? Are we really asking God for forgiveness at all? We're just papering over the cracks, aren't we? It's an evidence that God has brought us in our hearts to the point where we've submitted ourselves to him for his mercy, that we're able to forgive others because we know how much God in Christ has forgiven us. There's a relationship here. It's always damaging to hold on to these things. So in our prayer meetings, our hearts and our hands matter just as much as our words. So in Psalm 96, we read, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Okay, the third thing. Concerning ourselves, verses 9 to 10, modesty. Paul starts off in verse 8 talking about men. I desire that men pray everywhere. And then in verse 9, in like manner also women. And he says something about women's attitude and behavior in the context of prayer and also more generally in the context of church life. And of course, we are not to be two-faced, one thing in the church and one thing outside. So in the context of Christian conduct more generally. What does he say? Modesty. Now, it's important we understand this properly. Because Paul is saying, how does holiness of heart show itself here? Well, with men, there's to be no wrath and disputing. There needs to be forgiveness. With women, he uses this phrase in verse 9, with propriety and moderation. You notice that? That the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And the idea behind those words is this, that women should act in a way that's appropriate for women. That is, that there should be an inner self-control that keeps them from going beyond what is appropriate for women who profess godliness. Because after all, when it comes to Christian women, not everything is appropriate. There are things that can be done, and things that can be worn, and behaviours that can be displayed that are not appropriate for women who claim to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and following him as Lord. So the idea here is appropriate behaviour given the fact of who we are. Now, two things. What's true on the inside shows itself on the outside. And so that's why Paul here is referring to dress, apparel, the way people dress and present themselves. There's an awful lot said these days about poor self-image and feeling terrible pressure that people are being analysed, their appearance is being analysed in the minutest detail when they put their pictures on social media. Well, the obvious thing is don't put your pictures on social media. But there's massive pressure, isn't there, in that whole area. Everybody feels like they're under the spotlight. And the society is pressing people to be so obsessed by their image and by how they come across. I can't remember who it was now, but I saw something recently, some documentary on the BBC, where somebody was displaying how to pose so that you appear much with a much better figure in the photos than you've actually got. And they're saying that's what all us professional models do in the photo shoots, is we pose in a particular way when the photos are going to be taken. We don't look like that every other day. It's all just a farce and a cover and a smokescreen. But there's a massive amount of emphasis on image. Now, what Paul is saying, for women professing godliness, the only real way to stand up against that pressure on the outside is for certain things to be true of you on the inside. If you're people who profess godliness, then there needs to be a recognition of what is appropriate because you're following Jesus Christ, and an inner self-control that enables you to say, it's more important in this situation that I do what Christ wants than what all of my peers expect of me. Because what we show on the outside is just a display of what's true on the inside. So the most important thing is that the issue is tackled at the level of the heart. Now, Ephesus was a great city, and it had a very famous market. And the culture in Ephesus, the historians tell us, was saturated with ostentatious luxury. And as we know, ostentatious luxury is a great enabler for personal vanity. Nothing's changed. So Paul says, don't fall into the ostentation trap, he says. Flashy hairstyles. He refers to that, doesn't he? And then he, you know, braided hair with ribbons in it and all that sort of stuff. And then he says, lots of bling. Don't do that. Gold and pearls. And extravagant clothes. No, that's not appropriate. Don't do that. Rather, dress in a suitable way. Have a kind of modesty about you that doesn't want to draw attention to your wealth or to your taste or to your physical attributes. Because after all, when you meet together in the Church of Jesus Christ, is that really what it's all about? When somebody meets you, is the thing that you want them to know about you is how you look or what your figure's like or how nice your hair is? Is that really what it's about? Paul's saying the emphasis needs to be different in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, bear in mind, he's talking primarily about church life. Dressing up for your wedding day is a very different matter from dressing up to go to the prayer meeting. Nothing wrong with that. But isn't it true that if you came to the prayer meeting in a wedding dress with a big veil, it would be fair enough to say that that's going to be a bit of a distraction. And that's what people are going to be thinking and talking about. See, this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, look, culture's like that. But culture's like that because that's what's inside the people who make up a culture. What's inside you is different. And so now, rather than living to draw attention to yourself and to get your sense of self-worth from what other people think of you because of the way you look, don't do that. Recognize that things have changed on the inside. So that's not what's so important anymore. Rather, he says, what's important is what's proper for women professing godliness. Good works. So his first principle is, what's true on the inside shows itself on the outside. And his second principle is, what you give is more important than what you get. Because a more appropriate attribute for women professing godliness is good works. Good works which do good to others and which glorify our Father which is in heaven, rather than just drawing attention to ourselves. That's the change. Because godliness is coming. So the focus isn't on us anymore. The focus is on others. How will people know that we are Christ's disciples? And how will they glorify God when they see your good works? That's the thing that makes the difference. You can make a silk purse out of a pig's ear. But it's only God who can change the heart so that people live for good works and to glorify the Father who is in heaven. Dorcas, in Acts chapter 9, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. We don't know what she looked like, but we know this. She was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And when she died, that's what the disciples were so upset about. This woman who was so good amongst us has been taken from us. And they displayed all the things that she had done and the things that she had made to help those around her. Good works. That's appropriate for people professing godliness. Okay? So that's the kind of issue there. For men, forgiveness. For women, a lack of ostentation. But rather than drawing attention to ourselves, doing good to others. Okay. The second thing. How to behave when the word is taught. And this is verses 11 to 15. Now, Paul addresses men and women differently in verses 8, 9, and 10 in the context of prayer in church life. True. He now does the same thing regarding our conduct concerning teaching in the church. And the general principle that he has in these verses is this. Women are not to teach men in church life, because to do so wouldn't be in keeping with God's creation purpose for men and women. Now, that's a bit countercultural today, isn't it? Because Western society is all at sea about gender roles. There's no difference between a man and a woman. Man and women are completely interchangeable. Western society is so much at sea about gender roles, at the moment it's all at sea about gender. Is there such a thing as man and woman anyway? I don't think we can look to the culture for good guidance as to how it is men and women should behave. The point about Christian conduct is Christian conduct is guided by the word of God, it's motivated by the love of Christ, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. And so in God's word, he's speaking to us, and the response of a believing heart is to say, the Lord knows best, and he'll enable me to follow him and to trust him if I put his word first. So what does he say about this? Well, when it comes to good order in the church, men should lead. That's his point. Because that was the emphasis in creation. Notice, in Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. And you see this idea that man was created and woman was created in relationship with man, comparable to him, for him in that sense, to help him in the work which God has given. So to Adam, he was given three big things. He was given a leadership responsibility to tend and keep the garden, and Eve complemented that and helped him. He was given authority because God had spoken to Adam and said, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the center of the garden. And he was responsible to pass that message on and to ensure it was kept. Authority. And then he was given responsibility. Responsibility to initiate and to care and to provide. He was to protect the garden from evil influence and was to protect Eve from evil influence likewise. And those three responsibilities in creation, leadership, authority, and responsibility, still exist. And they're true in marriage, and they're true in the church. That's the principle. So in marriage, Ephesians 5, the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. He's the saviour of the body. Colossians 3, because of that, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them. The idea of the husband being head of the home isn't autocratic. The idea is the responsibility to lead and to exercise authority and to responsibly initiate and care and provide, as Christ does. That's the principle in Scripture. So there's a complementing of one another and an equality, but a recognition that God has given us different responsibilities in our relationships together. That's marriage. I'm not going after that. But what I'm going after here is the church, because it's true in the church as well. Now, primarily in the church, authority rests with elders. And Paul goes on to talk about that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. But as an instance here, Hebrews chapter 13, remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you. You notice that? Authority and teaching combined in Hebrews 13. Those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. The proclamation of the word of God has authority because it's God's word. That's primarily where authority lies in the church. But there is similarly this same principle of headship that applies in the church as well, as regards the general relationships between men and women, because of creation. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays and prophesies with a head uncovered dishonors her head. He's recognizing they both pray. But there's this general responsibility in the church to recognize that men are not women and women are not men. And we need to recognize this is given to us by God and to accept that, because that's the godly way to live in the church of Jesus Christ. So what does he say? He says, women shouldn't teach. Okay. But women should teach. Let me give you examples. Titus 2 and verse 3. The older women, likewise, should be reverent in behavior, teachers of good things, admonishing the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. So women should teach younger women. That's very clear. Also, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Timothy from childhood has known the holy scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. How did he learn the Holy Scriptures? Well, his father didn't teach him because his father was an unbelieving Greek. His mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, taught him. Women are to teach their children. That's right. And also, Acts 18, verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos and they took him aside and explained the word of God to him more accurately. Private conversation is a different thing. Of course women are to teach. Why not? But the creation principle is that women shouldn't be teaching men. That's all. And it's just recognizing that this is the way God sets it out. Now in verses 11 and 12, there are two contrasts that are worth flagging up. Women shouldn't teach, but rather they should quietly learn, is number one. And this idea of silence that you get in the verse, let a woman learn in silence, well, there's a variety of meaning to that word. In some occasions in the New Testament, it means absolute silence. But what do you make of a passage like 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12? We command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that such work in quietness and eat their own bread. Same word. He's not saying silence. What he's saying is a quiet contentment with their position and their responsibility. That's Paul's focus here. Let women learn in silence means recognize the position in which God has put you and the responsibility and accept that, because that's the way that God has ordained it for you. And we all need to sit quietly with submission under the word of God and learn, because it's God's word. That's what Paul's saying. So don't teach, but quietly learn. And the second one, don't exercise authority, but be in submission. Recognize what God has ordained in the church, that he's put elders, and gladly submit to that in the Lord where the elders are right, because that's good. This is Paul's teaching, you see. Now, I need to crack on a little bit here, because there's a couple of important things to say. Why does Paul say this? Well, some people claim that it's cultural. And there's various theories on this that have gone around. Some people say women weren't educated in Ephesus in the first century, so they need to learn. So that's why Paul's saying it. No real evidence of that. Other people say Ephesus was a society dominated by women, so what Paul's doing is redressing the balance. No real evidence of that either. Some people say the society disapproved of women teaching. Well, there's no real evidence of that either. Some people say there was a particular problem with women in the church in Ephesus. That's why Paul says it. And there is some truth in that. Because in 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, there are people who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so there were some problems with some women in the church who were grappling with the truth and not quite getting it and struggling. It wouldn't be appropriate for them to be teaching. Is that what Paul's talking about? Well, it's not. Because Paul gives us his reasons in verses 13 and 14. They're not reasons related to the fact that some women in Ephesus were struggling. They're reasons related to creation. So in verse 13, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What's he saying? Adam was created first. He had that responsibility, that headship belonged to him. So it was his to lead and to instruct, to provide and care. That was Adam's role then, and that's still man's role now in the church. Because after all, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is the head, the church is the bride. And our pattern in marriage just reflects our relationship with Christ. It looks like the church. And so that idea of headship applies clearly. And the second reason he gives is very, very striking, verse 14. It's because when that creation order was overturned, bad things happened. Look at it. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What's he saying? The fall happened because this idea of male headship wasn't honored. That's his principle. The devil came to Eve rather than going to Adam in Genesis 3. And Eve, rather than submitting to the divine order and saying, Adam, what has God said? Didn't do that, but took upon herself the responsibility to decide, and then took upon herself the responsibility to teach Adam. Because God says in Genesis 3:17, to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and eaten from the fruit of the tree. What he's saying here is, the initial fall was because God's order was disregarded. Don't make that mistake again. It's not necessarily that women are particularly gullible or anything like that. He makes clear in 2 Corinthians 11, we can all fall into deceit from the devil. It's not that. But his point is, this is God's order. God has made us different. And so the godly response is to recognize God is the one who determines how we should behave. And so when it comes to the prayer life of the church, and when it comes to the teaching life of the church, it's never safe for us to think we know better than God. Rather, for us to recognize, this is the way the Lord would have me live. And because I'm his servant and because he's the Lord, I'll follow him in the way that he leads. Well, that's quite a thing, isn't it? Now, are we going to sum this up tonight? Well, let me just say this. Christian conduct matters. Okay? Fundamentally, holiness before God. And what that means is an attitude of heart which desires to confess sin and to submit to Jesus Christ and to follow him. To put sin to death and to grow in good works towards others. Forgiveness, an appropriate lifestyle, doing what it is that the Lord would have us do. Submission to God's word and submission to God's pattern. God's call to all Christians is to live holy lives. But the way that works its way out for men and women is different. In the same way that the way that works it out for parents and children is different. And the way it works it out for employers and employees is different. And the way it works itself out for magistrates and government leaders and citizens is different. God knows what he's doing, and he's giving us a pattern, and the way of holiness is to follow. Second thing is this. There's no better way to live than God's way. Because when in the Church of Jesus Christ we follow this pattern, we are giving to the world a picture of the relationship between Christ and the Church. That he is a Saviour whose word is sacrosanct, whose authority we respect, and whose will we delight to do. And whatever our personal preferences, he's the Lord. And we submit those things to him, and we seek to put him first, because he's worthy to be followed. Let me encourage you to take these things seriously on board, and to work out in our lives when we come to our prayer meeting on Wednesday, what it means to come to the prayer meeting with holy hearts and holy hands. And when we come to the Word of God, what it means to submit ourselves to the Word of God, that the Lord may teach us and that we may learn from him. Let's pray. Father, tonight we have talked about many things. And we do pray that from your Word you would help us and give us light. We realise, Lord, that these things are very different from what we hear on all sides these days from the media. And that sometimes to talk about these things, we can fear that we seem to be arcane and outdated and irrelevant. But we know that your word is true and the opinions of society change. And we do pray that you'd help us to be faithful. Also, Father, we pray, if any of us have hearts that rebel against this, then we do pray that you challenge us and help us, that we might submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, that we might receive his great forgiveness, and that we might commit ourselves to follow him. In his name we pray.